Okay, well, let's take a look at this final chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5. Every part of this book is just full of all kinds of amazing things, and so we can't cover every aspect of everything written here this morning, but want to just look at a few important things. What we really see here are final instructions that I believe Peter gives to churches in the first century that he was writing to that were staring down persecution. These are churches that were facing the real threat of persecution. I don't think that we're in that place quite like the churches that Peter was addressing. Nonetheless, we always have to be prepared for the eventuality of persecution, because the church is never immune. It's never been immune to persecution, to suffering throughout its history. In fact, Paul makes this statement in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you live your life faithfully, publicly, for the sake of the gospel and in an uncompromising way, let's face it, you are going to face persecution. You're going to face opposition. May not be, you know, burning at the stake kind of persecution, but it is going to be active opposition to your faith. And so, but the thing that I want you to notice, and this has been true throughout 1 Peter, that Peter's instructions on how to respond to suffering are not unusual. In other words, it's not like there's a special set of instructions for those who suffer. Right? And part of that is because suffering is really part and parcel with life, and it's certainly part and parcel with the Christian life. And we should always expect that suffering is going to be part of life and of the Christian life. And so what I think Peter emphasizes, however, is that it's not like there's special instructions or special commands that we need to obey as a response to suffering. It's like I said before, earlier, when we were looking at similar things that Peter was saying, it's doing the ordinary things, but having a sense of urgency, right? Suffering has a way of causing the important things to really rise to the surface. And especially because Peter also has this emphasis upon the end, the imminency of Christ's return, and of the glory that is going to come, and that having our focus toward that reality gives us a sense of urgency to live our lives well and to suffer well. And so the threat of suffering gives us this greater sense of urgency, and I think that's what we see in 1 Peter. Now, there are three, this chapter, I believe, has three sets of instructions for the church. It has instructions in verses 1 through 4 for elders in the church, for the leadership, for the shepherds of the church. Then it has two sets of instructions for the whole body. In verses 5 through 7, it has instructions on humility. And in verses 8 through 14, to the end of the chapter, even including Peter's closing, he has instructions about persevering in the faith. And throughout these instructions, there is this backdrop of enduring present suffering, especially suffering for the sake of Christ. Right? Not just general suffering, but specifically suffering for your faith, and doing so in light of future glory. There's always this forward focus, this future focus on future glory, right? And it's a strong motivating factor in all that Peter says. And so one way of summing up this chapter and one way of summing up the whole book is that if we suffer well now doing the ordinary things that we are called to do as Christians, we can do so knowing that future glory awaits us and that there is a crown of glory awaiting us in the future. And so it motivates our ability to do the ordinary things in the midst of suffering when the reality is we want to quit. And we can't quit. We have to press on. Okay, so let's look at these instructions. The first is instructions on shepherding, verses 1 through 4. And this is addressing the elders of the church. I want you to notice some interesting things about this passage. First of all, this passage uses all three terms or the root terms that describe elders in the New Testament. It uses a term that is translated elders, which is presbyteros in the Greek. And you can see that that's where we get the word Presbyterian. Okay. It also uses the word episkopos, right, which is where we get the word episcopal, and that is translated overseer or oversee. And we see that in this text. And then finally, we see the word poimeia, which is the word for pastor or shepherd. And so all three of those are all three terms that the New Testament uses interchangeably to describe elders, this one office of leadership in the New Testament church. And so Peter's primary command to elders is very simple. It's shepherd the flock, right? That is the primary function of an elder. He is to shepherd the flock of God. In other words, it doesn't take a lot of explanation, right? We know what shepherds do. They care for their sheep. And sheep need a lot of caring, more so than other animals, right? And so that is the function of a pastor, of an elder. He is to shepherd the flock of God. And now Peter gives some qualifications to that, because shepherding the flock of God also means overseeing, exercising oversight. Notice that he says that in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So you see two of those words for elders and their functions. And exercising oversight simply means that elders are superintendents over the spiritual affairs of the church, of the members of the body of Christ, the members of that church. And so that is part of their function. Now, Peter, within that context, gives basically three sets of instructions to elders. And it's, I say three sets because there's really six, but it's three sets because you have a positive, you have a negative and a positive. And so Peter basically says, don't do this, but do this. Don't be this kind of elder, but be this kind of elder. This, I think, is one of the most important passages in the New Testament regarding church leadership. And it sets the tone for the kind of men that need to be elders in the church. And what is interesting is that these instructions speak about the character of elders. You know, what kind of men do we want leading the church? And we want the kind of men leading the church that Peter describes here in this passage. The other thing that I think is interesting about these instructions is that I think Peter addresses some of the most common temptations that leaders in the church face. And we see that with the negative commands, and you'll see what I mean when we start to look at them. And so they represent common problems that churches suffer from because they don't have the right kind of elders. They don't have elders that fit the kind of characteristics that are present in these instructions. Okay, so what are they? Well, first of all, an elder should not be the sort of person that serves under compulsion. What does Peter mean by that? We're not just filling spots on a roster. Too often you see churches that have a dearth of spiritual leadership in the church, and so they're just looking to fill spots. And you just pull men from wherever, and you say, hey, do you want to be an elder? And you go, I don't know, you know, and as I guess, you know, and they stick him in that spot, and there's no sense of calling. I find it interesting that when Peter says here, he says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. I really wrestled for a long time with that will of God, because it's really of God. It's kind of a strange phrase. But I think Peter is talking about calling. I think that you don't want elders serving who don't have a sense of calling, that God has called them to this role, that it is God that stands behind their desire to serve, right? And so you don't want men just filling a job. We don't want men just doing a job because it's got to get done, right? You want men that want to be there. They have volunteered themselves. They understand the demands of what it means to shepherd God's people, and they want to be there because they have this sense of calling. And I think that's very important that you have those kind of men leading the church. Secondly, they can't be doing it for sordid gain, right? How many times have we seen, especially in the news, you know, really, I mean, you see this throughout church history, you know, pastors who fleece their flocks, right? People who get into the ministry for their own self-gain. They're motivated by greed and avarice. Right? We see this in the prosperity, preachers that we see all the time. But I want you to notice that you don't have to be a prosperity preacher to be driven by this way of approaching ministry. All you need is a little bit of charisma, a little bit of savvy charisma, and a few good marketing skills, and you can make a lot of money in the ministry, right? And we see churches that do that all the time. I think there's a website. It's actually an Instagram page. It has pictures of pastors in their shoes. Seriously. It's just a whole Instagram page that focuses on the shoes that they wear. And these are not ordinary shoes. These are shoes that are like $2,000, $3,000, $5,000, right? It's sad. But you have a lot of that going on, especially here in America. Right, so in contrast to that, we need men who want to serve with eagerness, right? In other words, they're not in it for the money. They're embracing the hard work of serving the people of God. They embrace it with eagerness. They embrace it with a love for God's people, no matter what the cost is to them. And believe me, if you're going to be a faithful shepherd in God's church, there's a cost that has to be paid. There are sacrifices that have to be made. And so the temporal returns may be few, but the eternal rewards are great. They're great. And then finally, the third set of commands is that we don't need men who lord it over those who are allotted to their charge, verse 3. All right, we don't need guys who are on a power trip. This is a common problem in churches. You get men in positions of leadership and it goes to their head and they become little mini dictators, right? Many people are attracted to the opportunity of being a leader in a church, and they're attracted to the opportunity to exert power, to exert authority. And then they abuse that power, and then you often see church splits. A lot of church splits stem from elders that should have never been elders in the first place, that were in that position because they enjoyed the power trip that it gave them. Bad news, right? Rather, instead, they should lead by example. They need to prove to be examples, Peter says. What does that mean? It means that, you know, whatever direction that you're going to lead your church, and if you're going to lead your church into Christ-likeness, you need to lead by example. You need to be one who exemplifies that humble Christ-likeness. And what I also find interesting in this passage is how Peter himself, even in the way that he extends these instructions, exemplifies that very example himself. Notice that Peter doesn't come in here and say, hey guys, look, I'm an apostle, and you need to do what I tell you, because I'm an apostle, right? I'm one of the 12, right? That's not what Peter does. He appeals to the elders of these churches by saying, look, I'm a fellow elder. And that means I'm not immune to the temptations that these instructions address. Right? I'm not immune to these instructions myself. I'm telling you things that I myself need to hear. Peter is saying that. When you look at the beginning of this passage, it says therefore, right? Verse 1 says therefore. It begins that way. That means there's a connection to the previous passage. And what was Peter talking about in the previous passage? He's talking about suffering well. He's talking about suffering in a godly way for your faith and not suffering as an idiot, right? As someone who's doing stupid things, someone who's engaged in sinful activities, right? And so suffering is part of the Christian life. And he goes on to say that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, right? In other words, you know, the church must be pure. And oftentimes God has to discipline us. We're not talking about eternal judgment here. We're talking about temporal discipline of the church in order to maintain its purity. And where does that discipline have to start? It has to start with the elders, right? And so Peter puts himself in that category. He says, I'm speaking to you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, right? Not only is he talking about witnessing Christ's, you know, sufferings, seeing what Christ went through, but he's also putting himself in those same shoes. He was a fellow sufferer with Christ, right? And he talks about that earlier in chapter 4 about being a fellow sufferer, even as he is a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, that's important as well, because Peter gives as a motivation all of these instructions to the elders. He sandwiches these instructions with the motivation of looking forward to the glory that is to be revealed. Right? We see that in verse 1, and we see it at the end of verse 4. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a motivation. So, in order for elders to function as they ought to, they need to be motivated by the reality that there's coming a day when they will receive a crown of glory. They will receive a crown of victory for their labors. The finish line is approaching, right? Peter says in verse 7 of chapter 4, the end is near. It's always near, right? This is an imminency, right? We always have to be ready for the fact that Christ may come at any moment. And that, again, gives us this sense of urgency. And when he does come, when Christ does come, we'll receive this crown of glory, this crown of victory. And so it causes elders and all of us to say, okay, have I run the race well? The finish line is coming. Am I stumbling? Or am I running well? And there's that urgency there. Okay, Peter moves on then to the next set of instructions. There's two sets here. In verses 5 through 7, he extends this to the church at large, and he gives some instructions on humility. But he begins by focusing on a small segment of the church, younger men. Some commentators think this is younger people. No, I think it's younger men. And he says, likewise, younger men likewise. This gives it a connection to verses 1 through 4. And therefore, I believe that the elders that Peter is referring to here are the same elders that he's referring to in verses 1 through 4. So it's not older people. This is the elders. It's the same term. And when he says likewise, he is connecting verse 5 to what he said in verse 4. So younger men need to be subject to their elders. We don't see any commands in the New Testament for general submission to older people in the church. Certainly we respect and we honor older people. We're never called to obey all the older people. Otherwise, we'd have older people going around saying, hey, you need to do this. You know, hey, it's all about me. No, this is subjection to the elders. Obey your leaders, we read in Hebrews. And so this is subjecting themselves to the elders. Why? Why young men? Why single out young men? Well, first of all, because young men generally have problems with authority, right? They're at that age where they want to get out on their own. They want to be independent. They want to be men. And this means they want to forge a path for themselves, for their families, for whatever. And so typically young men have to be reined in. They have to be focused on the fact, you know, there's still authority structures that we need to honor. And one of those is in the church. And younger men need to learn to be subject to the elders of the church. Why is that? Because this is the future of the church. These are the men that you're hoping to raise up to be future elders. And if they're not marked by the same humble characteristics that Peter has described the elder should be in verses 1 through 4, then you're not going to have a pool of qualified men to lead the church into the future. And so I believe that's why Peter does that. And then he extends this concept of humility to the whole church. Right? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is the fuel that drives every aspect of our lives as believers. It fuels our worship. It fuels our obedience. It fuels repentance. It fuels forgiveness. It fuels our learning and growing in Christ. Everything about the Christian life is fueled by humility. And so this is an important command to the entire church. Clothe yourselves with humility. We're not clothing ourselves in the arrogant royal robes of you know, arrogance. We're clothing ourselves in the rags of humility. Right? We're nobody special. Nobody is special. Even the elders are not special. This is especially true of elders. Right? Elders should not get themselves into a position, oh, well, look at me. I'm a leader of the church. I'm a spiritual leader. And so, you know, I'm better than all you lowly, you know, sheep out there. No, we all serve the same chief shepherd. And there should be no sense of condescension in the church, no matter what role or function God has given you in serving the church. Pride is a church killer. When pride rises up in the church, it'll kill that church. And this is why Peter is so adamant with the warning, God is opposed to the proud. If you have an arrogant or prideful attitude in relation to one another in the church, you may find yourself being opposed by the God of the universe. On the other hand, he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's more that I'd like to say on that, but I need to move on. Let's look at this last set of instructions. It's instructions on perseverance, right? From 8 through 14. I believe perseverance is one of the primary calls of this letter. It's to suffer well. If we're going to suffer well for the sake of Christ, then we must persevere in the faith with all diligence. And that's one of the key themes of the book of 1 Peter. What does that mean? It means to be sober-minded, to be alert, right? Because we've got an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, who's slinking about in the tall grass, ready to pounce and devour anyone who is not resisting the devil, who's not standing firm in their faith, who is not making use of the available means of grace to fight temptation and so forth, and their faith will be devoured. I believe if you don't have the power to resist Satan, it's probably an indication that you're not a believer, and your faith will be devoured by Satan. If you are a professing believer and you have no power to resist, no strength to stand firm in the face of temptation, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, and your faith crumbles, maybe that you do not have the true grace of God that Peter talks about at the end of this passage. In verse 12, he says, I've been exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about salvation as a whole and the Christian life that must persevere. It must be always forward-looking, always moving forward, always resisting, and ironically, standing firm. That is forward-looking, ironically. And those who stand firm, those who humbly stand firm, are those who are experiencing the grace of God to do so, because you can't without it. And it's not going to be easy. It's not as though the Christian is never going to have trouble with Satan. No, you will. But ultimately, we will overcome, just as Job overcame, because it's God's purpose that we do so. See, God tests our faith, and Satan tests our faith too. God tests our faith to do what? To, as he says at the end of verse 10, to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Satan tests your faith in order to demonstrate whether or not it's false so that he can devour it and destroy it and cause it to crumble, to fall to pieces. God tests your faith in order to make it stronger. And so it's a test of the genuineness of your faith. God uses suffering to confirm and strengthen your faith. Satan tries to use suffering to destroy your faith. If your faith is not genuine, it will be destroyed. If your faith is genuine, it will stand firm. And that's a message that Peter gives us. And in the end, we will receive the unfading crown of glory, that eternal glory that is yet to be revealed. And that is what motivates us to persevere, to keep pressing on, to do the ordinary things of the Christian life with greater fervor. That's a message, I believe, of 1 Peter. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this amazing book. Father, so rich in its instructions and in its description of the Christian life. Father, I pray that we have been encouraged and challenged through this study, and that, Father, it would move us, Lord, to persevere, to stand firm in the grace, Father, that we have received as a result of the salvation, Father, that you have poured out upon us. Lord, help us to be men, to be humble men, to be men who prove to be examples, Father, to one another and to this congregation. Father, we pray that you would raise up men from among our midst who would be leaders, who would be faithful examples and followers of Christ that would exemplify these instructions, these principles of humility that are seated throughout this passage. And Lord, we pray that by your grace, we could persevere in these things and stand firm in our faith. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.